Well, this evening we begin a series of studies on the 23rd Psalm. So if you have a Bible before you, then please turn with me to this, perhaps the most famous, the most perhaps even memorable of the 150 Psalms that we find in the Book of Psalms. And it's my hope, my intention in the next occasions when I'll be leading worship to walk with you through this very familiar psalm, perhaps so familiar that the riches contained in it can often be missed by us. It's a psalm of David, David the shepherd king, David whom God plucked from obscurity to replace Saul and to be the king of his covenant people Israel. What we need to understand is that Psalm 23 is but one of 150 psalms. It's something of a snapshot of the life of faith, but a snapshot that is intended to minister encouragement and grace and comfort and assurance to God's people. And one last word of introduction. Please notice the personal singular pronouns that you find. There are 17 personal singular pronouns that apply to David. It's a psalm that reminds us, yes, that the Lord has a special love for his elect people, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ in its totality. But no less does he have a particular personal individual care and love for every one of his believing children. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and covenant love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So reads the word of God. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the 23rd Psalm. I would guess that many of us know this psalm off by heart. Perhaps not in the text that we find in the Bible, perhaps it's the metrical version of the text, which is substantially, if not accurately, the text that we read in our Bibles. It's probably the most read and best loved passage in the whole Bible. It's a wonderfully reassuring picture of the life of a child of God. As I mentioned in the introduction, we cannot but be struck by the amount of singular personal pronouns that we find in these few six verses. 17 times we read of these singular personal pronouns. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and so on. And the simple point that we should note as we begin to look at this psalm is that God's care for his people is personal and individual. Of course, the Lord's love for his people is as a whole. He loves the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We are one people of the living God. But within that lump, if you like, God cares individually and personally for every single one of his sheep. His care is personal and particular. He knows you, he knows me individually, not in the lump, as it were. He knows and counts the very hairs of our head, the Lord Jesus tells us. He knows our going out and our coming in. He knows the struggles that we have, the burdens that we carry, the joys we experience, the deep sorrows that we pass through. He knows every detail of our lives. And his love towards us is singular. It's personal. It's individual. Now, this is a psalm of David, and David, you'll remember, was taken from looking after sheep and was anointed by Samuel to be the king after God's own heart, who would replace the renegade king Saul. And so the language of the psalm, the pastoral imagery of the psalm, is not something that David would have constructed abstractly. He had been a shepherd. He knew what it was to care for the sheep, to look after the sheep, to protect the sheep and to provide for the sheep. He is the shepherd king. And if we had time, we could see how the Bible uses David to point forward beyond himself to the ultimate shepherd king, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God made flesh. In the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus identifies himself as the Good Shepherd. He says in John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the Good Shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep." And then again in verse 16 of John 10, he says, "I am the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." David is pointing beyond himself. He was a shepherd king, but a fallible shepherd king who failed badly. He was the man after God's own heart, blessed and privileged, and yet David tragically fell deeply and darkly into grievous sin. But God had a better than David waiting. God from times eternal had a better king to give to his people. And so when we read this 23rd Psalm, we cannot but read it in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd who provides for and who cares for and who watches over all of his sheep. But actually, I think in another sense, not only is the Lord Jesus Christ the shepherd of the sheep, he is himself one of the sheep. He came into the world as the provision of God for the life of the world, but he came as an obedient servant. He came and identified himself with the flock of God. He himself was shepherded by his heavenly Father. And I think we could read the 23rd Psalm and almost read it from the lips of Jesus himself. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures." The Lord Jesus is the perfect sheep, the perfect, the prototypical sheep, the sheep who would never stray, the sheep who would never complain, who would never wander. And at the same time, he is the shepherd because the Bible uses a multitude of metaphors. For example, in John 10, not only is Jesus the shepherd of the sheep, he is the gate by which the sheep enter into the sheepfold. So the 23rd Psalm, a psalm that so many of us know and love. Psalm 23 actually might appear to confront us with a problem. Are we to assume that what we read here was David's daily, unvarying experience? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right path. There is an idyllic picture being constructed by David. Are we to assume that this is the believer's lot in life? But what about, for example, the opening words of Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. And you could multiply that. John Calvin said that the book of Psalms was like an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. I think that's why we love the book of Psalms so much. When we read the Psalms, we find that the variety and the variegatedness of the life of faith is set before us. Its joys, its delights, its sorrows, its hopes, its fears, its trials, its triumphs, its miseries. Is Psalm 23 David's unvarying experience? And what about Christian believers in North Korea, in Iran, in Eritrea, China tonight? We were thinking about that a couple of Sunday evenings ago. What do they make when they come to the 23rd Psalm? Do they think, well, this is remote from our experience? Are they lying down in green pastures? Are they being led beside quiet waters? Let me say two things, just by way of introduction, before we plunge into the psalm. The first is to say that Psalm 23 is but one picture of the believer's experience. That's why we have the book of Psalms, because the life of faith is not an even, untroubled life. The Apostle Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians about being in deaths often. And Jesus was always saying to would-be disciples, if you are going to belong to me, then count the cost. Take up your cross and follow me. Be ready to experience the opposition, the hostility, the opprobrium, and even the deaths that this world will bring to you. The life of faith is not an even life. But secondly, I'm persuaded, and we heard about this movingly 2 weeks ago, that our brothers and sisters in North Korea and Iran and Eritrea and China and other places read this and sing this with delight and joy in the midst of their trials and troubles. Because even in the sorest of life's trials and troubles, we are, by God's grace, more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Our lives are never for one moment, however it may appear, at the mercy of atheistic regimes or godless opponents of Jesus Christ. Paul himself, in a very remarkable way, I think, makes this clear in the opening chapters of 2 Corinthians. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "Thanks be to God who is always leading us in Christ's triumphal procession." Now notice that word, always. We are always, says Paul, being led in Christ's triumphal procession. Now, he had been stoned 3 times, beaten 3 times, shipwrecked. He had been at the receiving end of vitriol and hostility. He had been in prison. And yet he says, we are always being led in Christ's triumphal procession. But then 2 chapters later, he says we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, always being led in Christ's triumphal procession, always given over to death for Jesus' sake. How are we to reconcile this? Well, we're not to reconcile it because the two are synchronous, not sequential. Let me explain. It's not that some days we are rejoicing in the triumph of Christ and then for the next few days we're battling and struggling. No, at the same time, as we rejoice in the triumph of Jesus, to whom we are united, his triumphs are our triumphs, at the same time we experience death all the day long. The believing life is intersected synchronously, at the same time, simultaneously, with delight and despair, with joy and with sorrow. The New Testament can speak of believers having joy unspeakable and full of glory, and at the same time, actually in the same passage in 1 Peter 1, it can speak of believers experiencing hardship, ostracism, trial, tribulation, even death. Well, my hope is that as we reflect on this 23rd Psalm, verse by verse, my hope is perhaps over 6 or 7 sermons, we will walk our way through the Psalm, that we will see how vastly blessed and privileged the believer in Jesus Christ's life is. But perhaps even more than that, and I shouldn't say perhaps, but certainly more than that, I hope we will see how personally committed the Lord is to care for, protect, and ultimately bring all his believing people to the glory of his presence. You've heard me quote these words of John Owen, the English Puritan. Perhaps some of you have heard it so often, you know them so well. Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. So let's get acquainted with our privileges as we consider this 23rd Psalm. I want to notice two things with you in the opening words of the psalm. First of all, notice that David celebrates his greatest privilege. And secondly, David makes a comforting deduction. First of all, David celebrates his greatest privilege. The Lord is my shepherd. David is making a staggering assertion, isn't he? That the Lord God Almighty, who created the vastnesses of space out of nothing, who spoke the incalculable number of star systems into being out of nothing, that this God is his personal shepherd. The sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, is my shepherd. David is evoking the most intimate of metaphors, isn't he? He's my shepherd. Immediately, he's expecting us to, even if we are unacquainted, as I am, with what the life of a shepherd is and what it's like to be a sheep, we can conjure up in our minds, we know enough, we immediately picture in our mind's eye sheep and shepherds, and it's a most intimate picture of the shepherd going before, as shepherds do in the Middle East, going before the sheep, knowing each of the sheep by name. I think it's amazing. I don't know many shepherds. I've known one or two. And it's remarkable, they can look at 100 sheep and they know this one from that one and that one from this one. They even give them names. How they can eat them after that, I don't know. But the most remarkable thing is not that this Lord is the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth and that he has time for and gives care and affection towards someone like David. But that this Lord is the covenant Lord. That's why you'll notice it's capitalized, the Lord. It's not the normal everyday word for Lord and Master. It's Lord, it's Yahweh, the God who has entered into gracious covenant commitment to undeserving, judgment-deserving sinners. It's the covenant Lord. It's this God of grace, of undeserved kindness and mercy. It's this God who is my shepherd. Now, you don't need to know much about shepherding to know that a sheep without a shepherd is a pitiful sight. It's an open prey to wild animals. It's got little sense of lurking danger. Sheep are the doziest of creatures. And David is saying that with all his kingly privileges, he's just like a sheep. He's vulnerable. He's incapable of knowing what is best and right. He knows that left to himself, life would at best be intolerable and at worst impossible. But David had learned as a young man that he had a great unseen helper. You know, the great point of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 is actually not what you might think. It's not really about David and Goliath. It's about David and Goliath, but not really about David and Goliath. You're thinking, well, what on earth does he mean? Well, actually, it's about the kingdom of God confronting the kingdom of darkness. It's part of that cosmic elemental conflict that we first read about in Genesis chapter 3 and that will find its ultimate consummation when Jesus Christ comes again and makes a new heavens and a new earth and vanquishes the Goliath of evil into the pit of fire that will never die. But in the midst of that 1 Samuel 17 chapter, David comes to Goliath, who looks at him with disdain. Who are you, this stripling, coming against me? And David says, I come to you in the name of the living God. You see, a little aside, when you read 1 Samuel 17, you really see there are six little clues. It's the same word repeated six times that tells you something's more going on than just David and Goliath. It's the Hebrew verb harap, and it means you've been defying God, Goliath. Six times, you're defying God. That's the issue. Here is evil defying God. I come to you in his name. And David knew that he had an unseen, gracious helper. And perhaps the remarkable thing here is the unambiguous confidence that David has. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. There's nothing tentative here. There are no ifs, buts, maybes, possibilities. He's making a bold, unambiguous, self-conscious confidence. The assurance that the Lord God Almighty is our divine shepherd is not an assurance that is for an elite. It's not an assurance that is given to those who are valiant. What father does not want all his children to know that he loves them? What shepherd does not know that doesn't want all of his sheep to know that he is there to care for them? at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. And you'll know perhaps a little bit about that, Martin Luther, John Calvin, etc. The Roman Catholic Church was defiantly opposed to Protestantism, which doesn't first mean they protested. It came to that. Protestari, they bore witness to Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you the question, what was it that the Roman Church heartily disliked, hated about the Protestants? What was it? I wonder if you'd come up with this answer. Robert Bellarmine, the greatest of the Roman Catholic post-Reformation theologians, said on one occasion, the greatest Protestant heresy. Now, how would you complete the sentence? The greatest Protestant heresy is its doctrine of assurance. The Protestants were saying, you can know that God is for you and not against you. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know because of what Jesus Christ has done that God no longer counts your sin against you, but has embraced you as his child through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And of course, they said it was the greatest heresy because if you could have assurance that God was yours and you were his, apart from the ministrations of the priest, but simply on the basis of the word of God, where does that place priestcraft and the seven sacraments and absolution and penances and confessions? David said, the Lord is my shepherd. And the great thing about a good shepherd is that he will do everything that he can to watch over and guard and save his sheep. And so when Jesus says in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. We are shown there the ultimate sacrifice the good shepherd was willing to make. Our sin had separated us from God. Our sin had brought us under the righteous condemnation of God. The wages of sin is death. So what hope then is there for any of us if we are lost without hope and without God? All we like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah 53, we have turned everyone to his own way. What hope is there for us? The hope of a good shepherd who came into the world to lay down his life for the sheep, to take to himself the separation that our sins had made between us and God. Jesus Christ became sin for us to save us from a lost eternity. He stood before God in our place and bore the judgment that our sin deserved. You see, the cross is where we see the shepherd's great love for his sheep. He loves his sheep. Do you know that? Do you know that God loves you? If you are someone whose hope before God rests, however weakly, tentatively, feebly, on Jesus Christ alone, you are loved with an everlasting love. I often think of an incident that always makes me smile when I read these words. We went to Mississippi in the early 1990s. I had a sabbatical break, studied at Reformed Seminary in Jackson and pastored a small Presbyterian church in the Mississippi Delta. It was just a fabulous time for the whole family. And we got to know a number of cotton planters. One of them was called Sonny Pister, a tall man, owned this large cotton plantation. And another friend of mine, John Marshall, had come to visit. Now, John Marshall was a quintessential Englishman. He was public school, Oxford. Perhaps the greatest preacher, if you can use language like that, that I've heard, certainly one of the greatest men that I've ever known. And John was a very precise Englishman, and he was talking with Sonny Pister, and he said, "Sonny, I'm so very fond of my girls." And Sonny looked at him and said, "John, I'm fond of my dogs. I love my girls." God isn't fond of us. That was John Marshall's English understatement. He loved his children. God loves his people. It was love that drew salvation's plan. It was grace that brought it down to man. It was at the cross where the mighty gulf was spanned. God loves his people. But within that love, there is an electing singularity. God loves his people individually and personally. And so we see here David celebrating his greatest privilege. And then secondly, a little more briefly, we see David making a comforting deduction. "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, the NIV doesn't helpfully translate the Hebrew, I think. "The Lord is my shepherd. Not I lack nothing. I shall lack nothing. I shall lack nothing. I shall not be in want. I will lack no good thing." Now, do you see what David is doing here? He is drawing a doctrinal deduction and a personal experiential deduction from his relationship with the Lord. If the Lord God Almighty is my shepherd, if he is my loving, caring helper and provider, then I can be assured that I will lack nothing. If the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth is for me, I can draw the conclusion, I can draw the deduction from who God is, that I will lack no good thing. The Apostle Paul makes an identical observation and deduction in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, deduction, who then can be against us? If he spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all, if he gave us his best, his highest, his choicest, how will he not then freely give us all things? It's a great thing to draw doctrinal, experiential deductions from who God is. That's why Christian ministry is to be so much about behold your God. Wasn't this what Alistair was saying this morning? The passage wants us to focus on Jesus Christ. Do you see how great a Savior he is? How glorious he is? How ready, willing, and able he is to draw near to those who draw near to him? "I shall lack nothing." Now, of course, David means by that, doesn't he? I will lack nothing that will be for my good. I will lack nothing that will be for God's glory. I will lack nothing. He will hold back nothing from me that is good. And that is the truth we take with us as we journey through life, as we encounter unexpected trials and overwhelming providences that leave us bewildered, speechless. We go back to basics, if you like. We go back to this: the Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. But how can we be sure of that? How can we be sure that God will never fail us? That he will not withhold any good thing from us? How can we be sure of that, that he will truly supply our every need? How can we be sure? Well, because he promises this. God is not a man that he should lie. God says, I will supply all your needs according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But ultimately, it is not his promises that finally undergird our confidence. It's the cross of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because there all the promises of God actually meet. All the promises of God are yes and yes again in Jesus Christ. So we are to read God's promises not isolated from Christ, but as meeting, converging in Jesus Christ. And it's in the cross that God placards to us the commitment of his love. Do you think, having given you my own Son, my only begotten Son, the Son that I love, do you think, having given him up for you to the death of a cross, and hearing him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you think I would withhold any lesser good thing from you? So when the devil comes and tempts us, as he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, to doubt the word of God, we take our lives, maybe bemused, battered, bewildered. We take our lives back to Calvary. The cross of Jesus Christ is the bulwark of our souls and of our confidence. So, the Lord is my shepherd. So let me ask you, is he your shepherd? Has he become your shepherd? I'm not interested an iota in how he becomes your shepherd. There are as many routes to Christ as there are people in this world. God deals with us all individually. For some people, they know the moment they were brought from death to life. For others, God renewed them in their mother's womb, like John the Baptist. The issue is not, do you have a testimony in the past that you can recite, but here and now, can you say before God, the Lord Jesus Christ is my good shepherd. I've come to him as a lost sheep, knowing that he will receive all who come to him and turn no one away. We live in a world full of lost sheep, wandering aimlessly, heading for the precipice of everlasting destruction. A final word. How can you tell who are God's sheep? How can you tell? Well, Jesus tells us, doesn't he, in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Now that's as simple and as uncomplicated as you can get, and yet it's as profound as you could ever imagine. My sheep hear my voice. You hear as the word of God is read, preached, or as you read it yourself, the Holy Spirit opens your ears and you think, goodness, this is speaking to me. This is speaking to me. I'm the lost sheep that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save. And you devote all that you are to him, because that's the least you can do. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. And so people might say to you tomorrow, what are you about today? I wish I had the courage always to say, what am I about today? I am about following Jesus Christ today. People might look at you as if you were a loony, escaped from the nearest asylum, if you still call them that. Or they might say, I've never heard that before. What do you mean? What do you mean? You could say, well, thanks for asking. Let me tell you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you came into this world to seek and to save the lost. And that you are, Lord Jesus, the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. Thank you for being our faithful good shepherd. Help us, Lord, to live to your praise, to follow you. And as we wake up to a new day tomorrow, may our first thought be, Lord, help me to follow my Savior well today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.